Now we are in Luke chapter 13, walking through verses 10 through 17. Let's go ahead and read that passage. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and do not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." The miracles of Jesus are throughout the Gospels, especially in the book of Luke. You find healing after healing. And in fact, we can almost begin to lose sight of the miraculousness of these miracles, the significance of these miracles. It's just, well, Jesus just does that. Jesus is just healing people. And you have even here a very similar story in the next chapter of another man that is healed on the Sabbath, and you have the leadership that is upset over that as well. And it's my desire within this chapter and within the next that we not lose sight of the significance of these miracles, the greatness of these miracles, the depth that is being displayed of who Christ is and what he is doing. And specifically today, I want to give the reminder of this messianic blessing that is here. The fact that this is prophesied about the Messiah, that this is what he would do, that he would heal people. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he began to have second thoughts, right? Is this the kingdom coming? Is this the evidence of the Messiah being here? He's in prison. He's been suffering there for some time. Maybe he had been there for a year at that time, and he was suffering in prison under the rule of Herod because he had done what was right in calling out Herod for taking his brother's wife. And yet he suffered in prison. And he sent one to Jesus and to his disciples to ask, "Are you the one that is coming, or is there another one that is going to be here?" I can assure you, John the Baptist was not imagining that when the Messiah came, he was going to be thrown into prison, he was going to be tortured, he was going to suffer, and he was going to be martyred. That wasn't what he was imagining would happen. That's why he asked the question. That's why he was having second thoughts. And Jesus told him, he told his disciples to tell him, or rather, what was being done. That the blind are seeing, the lame are walking. And this is evidence of who Jesus is, what he was doing miraculously in the lives of these people, pointing, most importantly, to what he does to people spiritually, and even more importantly, pointing to the defeat of Satan, how he is destroying the consequences of sin, and this is just the beginning of what he is doing. So in this messianic theme, there's three points that I want us to see, and I very much want this not to be something that's just kind of overlooked as just another miracle that he does, just another person that is healed at this time. We see this overwhelmingly in Luke. Luke was a physician. This was significant to Luke. This was no small thing. Luke had worked very hard in his life as a physician to try to heal people, to try to help people, to try to help people with their ailments. And Jesus is just healing people. Jesus is touching people, and they're being healed. So we see first a messianic blessing, this blessing of the Messiah that is coming forward, evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that was prophesied of old. Jesus is the one that it was prophesied early in the scriptures that would be the child of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Secondly, we see messianic blindness. Blindness of the leaders. Blindness of the leaders that were so entangled and enmeshed with their worldly man-made religion that had a facade of godliness. Had no power to really deal with sin in the life of people. This messianic blindness that they were so distracted by their man-made religious rules that had a facade of godliness that they could not even see the Messiah as he was standing before them. They were so righteous and holy in their own eyes that even Jesus looked unrighteous to them. That is blindness, incredible blindness, and that is what man's religion does to all who partake in it. And thirdly, we see a messianic rebuke. We see Jesus rebuking the men for their blindness, rebuking them for not seeing the sign that is before them, not rightly even applying the law of God, not showing love to God or to this woman. Let's look at this messianic blessing. Luke 13 and verses 10 through 13, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." We have here a woman who has been suffering the consequences of a disabling spirit for 18 years. That's what it says. There's two ways that we can read this. The one is that this is something demonic that happened. In some way, an evil spirit affected her 18 years ago, and it brought about this disability where she was bent over all of the time. That's how she had to move around. That's how she had to walk. And that's the consequences of it. Or it could be read that this is just more of a disease that was affected her. Most likely, I believe that Luke is talking about something that is demonic. Luke is talking about the effects of spiritual darkness that affected her 18 years ago and are still affecting her now. Not that she's possessed by a demon, because we don't have that here, but there is a spiritual darkness that affected her 18 years ago. It resulted in this disability that she has, and it's continued to affect her all the way until this time. And we've got to be careful with passages like this, because we can get a little high and mighty for ourselves, and we can begin to look at passages like this, and maybe you don't, but it's not uncommon for people to look at something like this and say, well, this is just what people believed at this time. They just believed that any sickness or illness or anything that ever happened to you was merely the account of something demonic or some evil spirit that was happening, because they didn't really understand how the body worked. They didn't really understand illnesses. Well, that's not true. Luke is a physician, and Luke understands how the body works. Maybe he doesn't understand it in the ways in which we do now. The fact is, there's probably some things that he understands a little better than we do right now. But there's other things that he does not understand in the same way that we understand right now. We must not have this historical snobbery where we just look back at people in the past and just assume that they're all fools and they just had no idea how the world works. Luke doesn't speak this way in the other healings that we have. He doesn't talk of this disabling spirit. He doesn't talk of this demonic activity that's affecting her. He speaks of it in this particular way. And Luke was a physician, and we must not assume that he was an ignorant fool in regards to matters of medicine. He is mentioning these things because he has a specific reason for mentioning this. And he, as I said earlier, was a physician. He was amazed by the work of Jesus. He was amazed in the ways in which Jesus was able to heal people. I mean, to the physician, and seeing someone who is healed when he is working with them and giving them different solutions to their ailments. And Jesus is just able to speak to someone or touch someone or rub mud on their eyes and they can see. It is like when Jesus was in the boat with Peter and they had the miracle of the great catch. And you see how Peter is awestruck. Peter's awestruck in ways that you aren't even awestruck because you don't understand the depth of the miracle that he just did. You don't understand the fact that when Peter says, "Master, we've been fishing all night and we didn't catch anything," he's not saying, "I'm tired, I want to go to bed." He's saying, "We've been fishing. The nets that they used worked at night. They didn't work during the day. They were drag nets. The fish would see the nets and swim away. They used them at night because that's the method they use for catching fish." So that miracle is not just the fact that they caught a lot of fish, which they did. The miracle is also the method that they used should not have worked during the day, and yet it did. And Peter saw that. He saw the power of Jesus. He saw the power of Jesus over the creation, and he saw Jesus in his glory and his power, and he saw his own sin. All of these disabilities that exist in the world, these are consequences of sin, not necessarily a sin that someone in particular did or a sin that their parent did. It could be. There's things that you can do that are sinful that can affect your health and affect the health of other people. But you don't always know that. And if you don't know that, you should not be speculating in that area. But a disability is something that's named as such because there's something that's lacking that should be there. There's something that is, there's an imperfection that is there in some way, and normally it's given that title because most people don't have that particular issue. Most people have eyes that work, and so when someone is blind, that is labeled as a disability because most people can see. But it's not just about what most people are experiencing or most people have, because all people everywhere are affected by sin, and it's affected us all physically. We can look around the room. You may not be blind, but there's plenty of you, and myself included, that have eyeglasses, right? There's the effects of sin, the way in which it is diminishing us physically, the way in which it's affecting us physically. You may not be physically crippled, okay? But as you age, and young people, listen, as you age, you will succumb to the consequences of sin upon the body, the ways it affects you. Your body will not work the same. Your knees and your joints will feel differently. It's going to affect us all, and it affects us more and more. But the issue with a disability is not just that you look around and you see everyone in the world and it's off from the other people, but rather it's off from the way in which God originally made humanity. Man is not what he should be. Physically, we have all been affected physically because of sin, and affected by the sin of those who have come before us, namely Adam and Eve. Adam sinned, and it affected everyone who came after him, such that we're born into a world that's full of sin, that is full of evil, and these effects affect our bodies because the wages of sin is death. One of the consequences of that is that your body begins to wear down and you die. It's the reality, but Jesus came to deal with this. Jesus came to make things right. The disability is off from the mark, and Jesus is making things right. We see even this effect of the creation in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's important that we see that things aren't right in the world. Some will try to argue, and they will say, "Look, how can you say there's a God when there's so much evil, when there's so much suffering, when there's cancer?" And they will list out many, many different problems. And the question back to the person would be, if there is no God, what do you mean by evil? By what standard is something evil? Is it evil because you don't like it? Is that the extent of what is evil? No, in order to have something evil, you must have a standard of goodness. You can't have a standard of goodness without the one from whom all goodness comes, which is the Lord. The mere fact that there's evil in the world is evidence that there is a God. It's evidence that there is a right. It's evidence that there's a way in which things should be. And so when you have the question, why is there so much evil in the world? How does that point to the fact? How can there be a God? The fact is that it points to the fact that there is a God. It points to the fact that this is not how God made the world. God did not make the world with people getting cancer and dying. God did not make a world with people having disabilities and suffering. That is the consequence of man's sin. See, but God has shown us love. God has made a way whereby we can be saved. Not just physically, though that is important, but rather spiritually. What is more important there is the problems that we have physically are evidence of the problem that we have with God in a natural way. Not necessarily you physically. Don't run off with that and say, well, I got sick. I must have done something bad this week. That's not how you're to interpret that. The effects of the fall will affect us throughout our lives. Okay, don't believe those that would tell you that you can be healthy and wealthy and life will just be fine. No, all of those people get sick. All of those people die. Some of those people die in very tragic ways. They die of cancer, riddling their bodies. The fact is, we haven't been promised health in this life. But the consequences of sin are evidence of the problem between man and God. And Christ came as the solution for that problem. And Jesus is demonstrating himself as the solution to the problem of sin. He's demonstrating himself as the one who is conquering Satan by conquering and dealing with the consequences of sin. And here's a woman who had been suffering for 18 years. I want you to imagine that. Imagine the depth of suffering that she had gone through. For 18 years, she had been bent over in this way. This is how she had to walk around, completely bent over. Doctors, I'm sure she went to doctors, they were unable to deal with her. They were unable to help her, and Jesus healed her. She straightened up, and she immediately praised God. And some of you may say, why do you wait to act until now? Why'd she have to wait 18 years for this? We don't have an answer to that question, and neither are you instructed to ask that question. You certainly are not right to demand such an answer. You don't know, and God's not asking you to be God for him. He's not asking you to help him out or to give him some guidance on how it is that he rules. This is what he has so chosen to do. He had shown mercy to her in the fact that she was healed, and we must see that. We must understand the point that is being displayed here. What he does is good. What he does is showing his power over Satan. What he's doing is showing his power over the consequences of sin, as is communicated in John 12, 31 and 32. This is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, he's communicating in the physical way what he is doing in a spiritual way, and what he's doing in the spiritual way does affect things in a physical way. In small instances here physically during his life, it's pointing that out, but in an ultimate sense, there is going to be a removal of death and suffering and sadness. It will not be your experience in eternity, regardless of what you walk through in this life. If you're in Christ, you will not experience such things. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul is communicating this idea of what Jesus is accomplishing for us spiritually. That legal demand that was required upon us, that legal demand that was over our heads, that legal demand that says the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That is the natural way that things are supposed to go. If you break God's law, the consequences are the wrath of God. If you break God's law, the consequences are death. not just physical death, but spiritual death. But God showed mercy. God showed love. God showed kindness through Christ Jesus. The Lord declared he would send a Messiah. And he said that early in the pages of Scripture, that he would send one to crush the head of the serpent that had brought this evil into the world through creating an alliance with Adam and Eve in the garden, creating an alliance against the Lord. And the Lord had promised that he would crush his head. And he declared that there would be one who would come, a Messiah that would come, would make all things right, make all things new. And he has come, and he is here. And this is the blessing that he is giving right here. He's giving this blessing here in this synagogue as he has given the spiritual food, as he has taught them. He has blessed this woman by healing her of this ailment that she had for so long. But there are those amongst them that were blind to this. There were those amongst them that did not desire the grace of God. There were those amongst them that practiced man's religion. And they practiced a religion whereby they established their own version of the law of God. And it was one that they believed was higher than even what you might find in the Ten Commandments. It was of greater depth than what you would find in the Ten Commandments, and they had many stipulations. They had many rules about when you can plant and what you can plant and what you can carry and which way you can walk and when you can ride this animal and when you cannot ride this animal. And you can ride this animal if you've put the saddle on the day before the Sabbath. But then if you didn't manage to get the saddle on the day before the Sabbath, you're not going to be able to ride the animal that day. I was reading through some of these rules in looking through this study, because Jesus deals specifically with animals within this passage, and they had very strict rules. You had to put the saddle on the animal the day before, and then only then you had to get on a certain way, you could ride it a certain way, and then you could not take the saddle off until the next day. And poor animal, maybe they don't want to wear a saddle. Maybe that poor donkey is having to work, having to carry a saddle on. Maybe he's hot. All these rules, this is man's religion, and man's religion despises the grace of God. Man's religion despises even the law of God, for it establishes its own version of the law that diminishes the true law so that man can look to what he has done and think much of himself. Messianic blindness that is here, that's the result, that you have the Messiah that has been declared from the pages of old, and he is healing someone right in front of you, and you're finding what he does to be evil. There's something wrong with your religion. So this is verse 14 of Luke 13. It says, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" And look what he is saying. He's almost attacking this woman. He's almost criticizing this woman. Look at the lack of compassion in the life of this man. This woman had been affected by so many years. She had been affected by this ailment. For so many years, she had been walking. I assume this is a regular thing in her life, to go to the synagogue. And she walked even here to the synagogue in the state that she was in. And this is his response. "Couldn't you have just waited until tomorrow? Why'd you have to do this today?" When Jesus says, "Come here," say, "No, wait a minute, can you just do it tomorrow? I don't want you to do any work today because today is the Sabbath. 6 days has been given for you to be healed, and this is the Sabbath day. You shouldn't heal me today." Jesus being the one who gave that command. Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, as he says in other places. I mean, but this man's perspective is this: could have just waited. We could have checked off this box and you would have fit these standards that we have right here, but if you had just waited one more day. But this woman is miraculously healed. Miraculously healed. This is a pattern many times over in the Gospels. We see Jewish leaders that are indignant with Jesus and his disciples because of their behavior on the Sabbath day. And it is because they had specific rules on how it is that you live these things out. They had, you know, somewhat like puritanical rules. This is how you do this specific, this is how you live this specific law out. And instead of it being guidelines or things to look at or things to consider or wise ways to consider these things, they were hard and fast rules that demonstrated to everyone your level of righteousness. That's how it was perceived. And so John 6, 1-3, you have Jesus and the disciples walking through a field. And they're walking through a field, they're gathering grain. You were allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do this nowadays, but you're allowed to do this then. They could walk through, they could grab grain, and they could eat whatever they had picked up. They couldn't put it in a bag and take it with them, but they could grab something and eat it along their way as they were walking. And they considered the picking of the grain, the fact that they were having to, I don't know what grain it was, if it was corn, or I don't know how they would be eating wheat, but they were removing a husk in some way and then eating the berry or the fruit of that particular grain as they were going through. And they considered that to be harvesting. By the strict rules that they had, you are harvesting on the Sabbath day. If they had just grabbed it and maybe eaten it, but the fact that they're harvesting it and then they're threshing it, basically, this was a violation of the Sabbath day. But these are men who were out doing ministry. These were men who were out that were traveling. They were going from one place to another, working and doing ministry. And so they had freedom to go and to do this. It's not the same thing as the man who went and told all of his workers that you can't go to the synagogue today, you need to be in my field harvesting my grain. This is not the same thing. They shouldn't be considered in the same category. Likewise, Luke 14, that's the one we'll deal with next. You know, there's a man who is healed. He's miraculously healed, and yet they're angry with him over that. You shouldn't have done this. Again, you should have just waited till the next day. Why do you keep doing this on the Sabbath day? John 5, this is a fascinating one. This is a man who Jesus healed. I don't even know that this man really knows who Jesus is, because they begin to interview him later, and he's like, I don't know who this guy was. I've been laying here for 38 years on this bed. He healed me, and he gave me a command to pick up my bed and to walk, and he did it. So this man who has been laying here is an invalid, crippled, for 38 years. Miraculously stands up, carries his bed, and the leader's like, what are you doing? You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. And they begin to interview him, and they become very angry with him and what he is doing. There's a blind man that is healed on the Sabbath. In John 9, Jesus rubs mud on his eyes. It's an interesting one. And it's interesting how he heals people in different ways. He rubs mud on his eyes, and he's given back his healing. This is a man that he doesn't know who he is. They begin to interview him. Who is this man? It's like, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. They begin to interview his parents, because certainly a godly man would not have healed on the Sabbath day. Therefore, he must not be a godly man. Therefore, he must not have actually done a miracle. Therefore, this man wasn't even blind in the first place. Now I don't know what they're upset about, because if he didn't actually do a miracle, he didn't break your rule of healing on the Sabbath. And if he did do a miracle, apparently that means, according to your standard, that he's from God. And they begin to interview him, the man that was healed. They begin to interview his parents, begin to ask his parents, was he actually blind? And they're like, yeah, he was blind, and he can see now. And we have the sarcastic comment that comes from this former blind man when they're asking more about him. And he's like, oh, you want to know more about him? Do you want to be his disciple as well? Most sarcastically saying that to him. But they missed this declaration of who Jesus was as him being the Messiah. They missed the signs that were there. They were expecting someone who would come who would be just like them. That's the problem with man. Man desires the blessing of God. Man desires God to heal him or to solve his problems that he has in life, but he wants him to do it according, to his standards, according to his liking. That's not how this works. They had this understanding, this first century Judaism, that there were basically rules for God's blessing. You did certain things, and then you were going to get certain blessings, and it was going to be, you do this, and then you do that. This man believed that he had a love for the law of God, this leader did. He believed that he was speaking truth. He believed he was upholding the law of God. He believed that he had compassion for those in the synagogue by giving this declaration at this time, by scolding this woman directly, I think, and scolding Jesus indirectly. Notice how he doesn't seem to directly scold Jesus. He does it more indirectly. But this woman didn't approach Jesus. Jesus asked her to come to him. Jesus saw her and called her and healed her. This woman whose face was perpetually toward the ground. And this man had such a narrow standard of God's law that he saw not the beauty and the grace that was being shown here. Almost you think of the musical Les Miserables and Javert and his constant standard. He could see no place for grace, no understanding of grace. There is no true understanding of grace in man's religion. They may have a God that looks the other way at certain times, but he won't look the other way of the sins they really hate. And Javert and his honest work, just reward, that's the way you please the Lord. Well, yes, honest work, just reward, that is how you please the Lord. Our problem is that we don't do that. And if you see God's law rightly, you will understand that. If you lower God's law and you make it something that it's not, you make it something that allows you to be soft on the sins that you really like and then be really hard on the sins that you don't like, you have a lower standard of God's law. And I want you to think about that. I think it's a good time to consider this. And as Reformed Baptists, like, what is the law? What does the law do? What is the purpose of the law of God? And I'm dealing specifically here with the moral law of God. I understand that in the Old Testament we have ceremonial law. That's, you know, certain dietary ways that they lived, certain ways that people dressed or cut their hair, certain foods that they ate. We had judicial laws. That's how it is that they were supposed to order their society. And these things do connect to the moral law in certain ways. But specifically, I'm dealing with the moral law, that law that applies to all people everywhere at all times. It's not just for one people here or there, but rather the moral law of God. We understand these ceremonial laws and these judicial laws to be another category. This is a theological word we use. It's called positive law. And positive law is law that God gives on top of the moral law. So moral law is all people everywhere are not supposed to steal from each other, right? All people everywhere are not supposed to lie to each other. All people everywhere are not supposed to go around murdering each other. That applies to everyone. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what time period that you have lived in. That is the moral law of God. But God gives specific laws to people at certain times for specific purposes. And that's why it's important that when we see any of these positive laws, those laws that are something on top of the moral law, on top of the Ten Commandments, that we look at how it's given to a particular people at a particular time. And you're going to see that given through covenants, normally. I'm not going to go into that too much, but just to understand that you have distinctions here in the law, and I'm dealing specifically with the moral law of God. What's the purpose of the moral law of God? There's three important purposes of the moral law of God. The first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. It's to be something that we look at, that we see our reflection in, okay? Or rather, that we see how it is that we line up with that law. And you must not blame the law because it shows an imperfection in yourself. You know, how ridiculous would it be? I mean, you've all been there before, right? You've been walking around an event. Maybe you're at a wedding. You know, you're going from place to place and you're eating. And then you don't notice it until you get in the restroom. And then you've got like a big, I guess you didn't have any friends at this event to tell you, hey, you've got a pizza stain going down your shirt. Your friend will tell you. Someone that's not your friend, I guess, will tell someone else about the stain on your shirt. But somehow this, you didn't know about it, and you got in front of the mirror, and you look, and you're like, oh my goodness, I've got a giant pizza stain on my shirt. And imagine if you became angry with that mirror. Imagine if you broke the mirror because you saw this pizza stain. The mirror just revealed what was there. It's just a reality. You know you shouldn't have a pizza stain here, and it's revealing the fact that there is one. And that's the first purpose of the law. You know, Jesus talks about this when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? All right, and they're thinking, Oh, maybe he'll pick the first commandment. Maybe it'll be the 10th commandment. And there's debates as to which commandment was the most important commandment. And he picks all of them. He says, well, the first four commandments are important. And then you're going to follow this by the last six. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He says, the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he is communicating the moral law of God. He is talking about the Ten Commandments. How do I love God? Well, that's in the first four commandments. I'm going to only worship him. I'm going to worship him in the way in which he has told me to worship him. I'm not going to use his name in vain, and I'm going to respect the day that he has given me to worship him on. That's how I love God. And I can walk through the last six, and that's how you love other people. Love God and love people. And so if you look at the law rightly and you understand that it's looking at your very heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's looking at the heart. You see that you fall short of this. And the purpose of that is not to leave you there destitute and hopeless, but to see your need of Jesus. That's the importance of the law. That's what these Jewish leaders were not doing. They had created another standard which they thought was increasing the standard and rigidity of the law, but it was actually diminishing it. And it was most definitely taking out the heart aspect, which is what God is looking at in obedience to the law. Secondly, the second purpose of the law is to restrain evil. It's how society should be ordered. Now, there's a lot of talk on this right now, and I can't go into it now, and maybe that might even be a nice series of sermons on this topic. That doesn't mean that it is the state's job to come in here and begin to tell us how it is that we need to operate and run our church. They're not to come in and tell us we need to get some icons up and people need to pray to those icons. There's spheres of authority. And so primarily the state or the civil realm is going to order according to the second table of the law. It doesn't mean that they're ignorant of the first table. Okay, it doesn't mean that they allow... what did we have recently? An altar to Satan in a legislature. It doesn't mean that is allowed, but as far as orchestrating and regulating how people are going to worship God and how they're going to organize their religious practices, there's spheres in which people need to understand that God has established, and the state has a specific sphere. And I'm not going to go into that anymore, but just to say the second purpose of the law is how society should be ordered. And thirdly, the third purpose of the law is to reveal what's pleasing to God, how the Christian should live. So as Christians, it's not as though the law doesn't matter anymore. We've moved on beyond the law, okay? We just believe in the law of God or the law of Christ. Okay, well, the law of God, the law of Christ, that's communicated through the moral law of God. And don't say, well, we've moved on beyond that. Really? You have? You love God? Perfectly. You love your neighbor perfectly. We absolutely haven't. It's the purpose of these commandments is to communicate to us the best way in which we should live. Can we say this? I want to ask you this question. Can we say that this leader was loving God and loving this woman in the statement that he made here in the synagogue? I think the answer is no. And Jesus responds in a rebuke to this leader. He wasn't rightly understanding and interpreting and applying the law of God. He wasn't declaring how the law is lived out as a love for God and love for man, right? And the reality is, you know, speaking truth on the law of God, speaking truth doesn't always mean that people are going to like what you say or what you say is going to make them feel good. Sometimes you're going to have to say things to people that are very difficult, that they don't want to hear, okay? So it's not just about love is what people want to hear, but his statement here, his instruction here is not a right interpretation of the law, and it is absolutely not loving toward God or toward this woman. Jesus is defending his kingdom here, and this is what he has come to do. So we saw this messianic blessing that was displayed in Christ healing this woman that had been suffering under this disability for 18 years. We saw the messianic blindness here in the religious practice of first century Judaism and the leadership here that thought he was more righteous than Jesus, that believed that Jesus in coming and displaying his messianic blessing was in some way a violation of the law that, by the way, Jesus gave. Jesus gave the Ten Commandments. Jesus gave the fourth commandment. If anyone knows how to interpret the fourth commandment, it would be Jesus. So thirdly, we have a messianic rebuke. Jesus calls this man out for what he is doing and what he has said here at this time. Let's look at that, verses 15 through 17 in Luke chapter 13. It says, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And he said as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." There's two main errors that we see in this man. Maybe you could pick more. I'm picking two. Is that, and this is not just him, this is all who are practicing this legalistic first century Judaism. They didn't see this messianic miracle. They didn't see this messianic blessing that was being displayed here. They didn't see the ways in which this was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." We can find these prophecies given in other places in Scripture as well, but this is what he is doing. He is healing people that have these disabilities in certain parts of their body, and it is displaying what God is doing for people, and let's be honest, has been doing for people since the very beginning, in saving them, in giving them life, giving them a new heart. They were born dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were regenerated. They were given life. They had a mind that was set on the things of this world, set on the things of the flesh. And it was a mind that was renewed, a mind that was led to see the goodness of God and see the goodness of the grace of God, a mouth that did not speak anything that was good, but the man was given life and he began to speak these truths. This is what is being communicated in these miracles that Jesus is doing. It's corresponding to things spiritually. Secondly, we see a lack of love. They didn't see her as a sister. They didn't see her as a fellow daughter of Abraham. They were blind to the fact that they cared for these animals, which was appropriate. It was appropriate to feed their animals or to give their animals water on the Sabbath day. It's something that they had to do. Now, they made all these rules regarding how they had to go about it and what they had to do, but the fact is they did feed their animals on the Sabbath day. Livestock had to be taken out. They had to eat. If there was an emergency, like Jesus mentions in another place, right? If an ox falls into the ditch, do you just leave it there? Well, I'll just come back. I'll just come back later on. If your animals are being attacked by coyotes or wolves or lions or something, do I just say, well, I'll get to that tomorrow. It's the Sabbath day today. No, they would deal with it. It was an emergency. It was something that needed to be done. But they had less compassion for this woman. They were so entrenched in their legalism that they had no compassion for this woman that had the physical effects of sin upon her life for these 18 years. Think of Jonah. Think of the prophet Jonah that cared more for this plant that was brought up in a day and then began to go away. And he was more concerned selfishly for this plant that was over him than he was for the people of Nineveh. With all the thousands of people that were there, he would have rather they had been destroyed. This man would rather that she continued to be bound up like this, or at least, according to him, he could have just waited another day. They would look at people in these situations, and we talked about this the last couple sermons, that there was this understanding that you're getting your just desserts. You're getting what you deserve from God. You're in this particular situation. It was almost, not exactly, but it was close to like a karma, like this is what's happening to you because you must have done something over here. That's why they asked the questions that they did. That's why they said, why is this man blind? Did he sin or do his parents sin? Because he was blind from his birth. How do you explain that? That he was, what sin did he do to make himself this way? They're trying to ask that question. And then they're probably trying to deal with the fact that in other places of the Bible, it says that God's not going to hold a man accountable for the sin of his father if he's not practicing that same sin. So why is the man blind? Well, that's not the reason why that it's happening, but this is how someone like her was looked at. And they weren't fulfilling the law. They weren't rightly worshiping God. They weren't rightly doing what we see in Micah 6:8, right? He says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the God require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. But we have a contrast here. This is kind of where I want us to land, is this contrast that Luke gives us between this woman and these other people that recognize this messianic blessing, that see the goodness of what happened. These people that have been walking alongside this woman for all these years as she's been struggling with this disability, and they are joyful that she's able to walk like a normal person. They're joyful over this. And on the other side, we have these religious leaders that are indignant over this. You have one that is glorifying God, and you have one that is despising the work of the Messiah that the Lord sent. Luke 13:13, it says, and she glorified God. That is the contrast here. One is glorifying God. The leaders of the synagogue are not. They're absolutely not. And you have this picture here many times over in Luke of those that were ceremonially unclean, those were on the margins of society. Many times over, Luke is showing them as praising God. We see that with shepherds in Luke 2:20. With the paralytic that's healed in Luke 5:25, the widow whose son Jesus raised to life, Luke 7:10, healed a Samaritan leper in Luke 17:15, heals a blind man, Luke 18:43, heals a Roman Gentile, we have the Roman Gentile in Luke 23:47. In each of these, you have this marginalized group or this unclean group. I'm not going to go through the specifics, but they fall into one of those categories that is glorifying and praising God. And overwhelmingly in Luke, other than the first two chapters, you don't have that being displayed. Luke is communicating something here to Gentiles and to those that were cast off in these ways in their ceremonial uncleanliness of the grace that is there, that is provided in Christ Jesus to those who are cut off. And this is something that those who were involved in the Mosaic Covenant should have recognized. You weren't just to look and say, look, I'm in this good standing right here. The ceremonial law was communicating the problem that man had with God. And in looking at the ceremonies that you had, it should have led you to see the fact that you needed God's grace, not that you were better than so many other people. And I want to end with this as well, and I want you to see this woman who had suffered so greatly and was even suffering this day, the priorities that she had, the priorities. If there was someone that could have said, you know what, I've got a reason not to go to worship God today, this certainly would have been someone that could have made such an argument. Not that any of us should intentionally say, I'm just not going to go worship God, but think about it. The struggles that you may have had of coming to church this morning, the struggles that many of us may have day in and day out, they're not like the struggles that this woman had. She prioritized worship. She glorified God after she was healed, but she was glorifying God even prior to her healing. J.C. Ryle points this out in a way that I think only J.C. Ryle can. He says, the conduct of the suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many, in full employment of bodily vigor, allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God? How many find religious services a weariness while they attend them and feel relieved when they are over? I read that and I thought, ouch, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror here at certain times, that there's ways in which I have not suffered in the way in which this woman suffered. And there she was, gathered together to worship God. There she was, having a grateful heart, even though she was suffering. Jesus healed this woman. Ryle goes on to say, where there is a will, there is always a way. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of our the state of our souls. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in his service in the world to come. And it so reminds me of the tract that he wrote called "What If an Unholy Man Went to Heaven?" He begins to ask that question rhetorically. What would you do as an unholy person, as an unchristian, as a non-Christian? You don't desire to praise God. You don't desire to read the Word of God. You don't desire to hear the Word of God preached. You don't desire to walk in holiness. And you just ask the question, what are you going to do in heaven? Those are all the things that you're going to have regularly happening in heaven. That's what will be happening for eternity. What are you even going to do throughout all that time? He says you'd probably be bored. But this woman here is, I believe, placed in such a highlight by Luke, is emphasizing the fact that she was praising God even prior to this, in contrast to the leadership that was there at this time. We have in Christ this great messianic blessing that he was displaying through these miracles that he did. But even more than that, dear friends, even more than that, we have the messianic blessing that he has given to each and every one of his people in giving them life and in giving them eyes to see and giving them a mind to rightly understand his law and to rightly understand the grace that he so richly provides to all who will come to him. And that is the greater joy and the beauty that is here that I desire for each and every one of these miracles that we see, for us to reflect and to remember that. May these not become something that just becomes casual to us, something that we just hear too many times, to see the significance and the greatness of what is happening here, that this is pointing to what God is doing in the life of each individual sinner and what God is doing in defeating Satan and crushing the head of the serpent and Christ's kingdom coming forward in this world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the glory that is displayed in each and every miraculous work of Jesus, each and every work that he has done, the ways in which he healed those that he came in contact with. But we thank you that he heals those that come in contact with him by grace and through faith, the life that he gives to them, the perfection of the healing that is given there, the perfection of grace that is given there, the account that is cleansed. May we rest in the grace that you have given to us. May we trust in the work of Christ. That we will work heartily to the Lord, but not in a way that we are in some way raising our standard with God, that we understand that Christ has provided that for us. May you bless us to even suffer for you. Bless us in being willing to be inconvenienced for your name, on account of Christ, who has blessed us through his life and his death and his resurrection. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.